Please don't explain Chauvin, what it is.
Chauvin.
And why that's
Chauvin. Chauvin means, like, the real translation of Chauvin would be rascals. Shuvu vanim shovavim. You know, people have turned away from Hashem. The word is chosen, it's a pasuk in Tanakh, but the word is chosen because it relates to the parshiyos of the year. Shmos va'era bo bishalach Yisro mishpatim. Shovavim. Basically, Judaism obviously aims for people to be reflective about who they are and make sure to, you know, build themselves properly. And the two major seasons where we do this are the two major seasons of the Yom Tovim. The first being, you know, Elul and Tishrei. The other being Nisan and Iyar, you know, Sefirat HaOmer. And after each of the Moadim, after Pesach and after Sukkot, we have Bahab, Taniot Bahab, which is supposed to be reflective after the Yom Tov, leading you into the winter. A lot of time goes by, though, between Sukkot and Pesach, 6 months, of course, man. And so custom developed in many Jewish communities, right in the middle, which is the period now, Shman Blues, to have another reflective period with Taniot and Slichot and Bahab and actual fasting and saying Slichot in this period of the Shovavim. Now, I don't think it's the widely accepted custom of Jews today to fast and say Slichot during these days, but reflectiveness is always a good thing. And particularly at times where there's a fear that people could slip into blues, you know, just going with the flow. Right in the middle of Chorisman, we have the period of Shovavim. And you know, if you look at some of the writings in the, you know, in the Sifrei Minhagim, they talk about what one should learn from each of the parashiyot that appear in this period. From Shmot, from Be'era. But it just means to seek to be more reflective, to, you know, take a closer look at oneself and what areas can be fixed. And, you know, that kind of reflection is always important. But, Dafka, when you get further from points that everyone naturally reflects on, it's even more important to do so. And so people have asked me, you know, if we should have Sichot. I think Sichot are always good. If people want to have additional Sichot, reflective Sichot, want to take Moshe Seder more seriously, that's always good also. And I assume if you're asking me about it, you're willing to put some of this together. You're not just asking academically, for the record. You know Ariel Ben David? Jewish guy? So anyone who wants to take advantage of the Shovavim period, I am sure...
The Shurim, so there's going to be a time to look Shurim.
Oh! There's already going to be...
Yeah.
Oh, Ariel's a step ahead of all of us. There's going to be Shurim. Keep your eyes on your local notice board. Will there be bagels before?
No. Okay.
But they won't have to go to Yeshivat Har Amor for it.
No.
It'll be right here.
Yes.
Homegrown. Cool. Okay. Keep your eyes on the notice board, people. Ruben, you're going to keep your eyes on the notice board?
Of course.
Of course. Okay. Yes. Ben.
Do you think the conservative movement ever had any halakhic or ashkafic legitimacy, or from the start it was kind of...
It's kind of a posed question. The people who were initially, again, you know, we talk about movements and names and terms, there were definitely many, many people who were associated with the conservative movement at different stages who were very halachic. There's still some today, especially in Israel. They may have debated, you know, exactly certain halachic issues or halachic methodologies, but they were halachic for sure. Even the name itself is a little deceiving. Conservative. That doesn't mean liberal, right? It means conservative. In many ways, the conservative movement was a response to the reform movement to be more conservative. Now, the conservative movement, much like the reform movement in other ways, constantly goes through these ruptures where, you know, people on the right side of it, or more halachic, etc., are disenchanted with what the mainstream, you know, to the left is going through, and so then they're, you know, they're pulling away. You with me? And people on the left who, you know, basically reform. And the issue is very simple, meaning, just understand for a moment, when you have very little change in the world around you, very little new opportunity, very little different, it's easy for social fabrics, social belief systems, religions to remain consistent without issue, because there aren't issues that need to be questioned. When new issues come up, for sure major revolutionary issues and opportunities, like the opportunity to engage the world, right? Work, Zionism, these are, you know, the liberation of women. These are huge issues. You with me? And so it makes sense that there's going to be a period of confusion and of, you know, multiplicity of how people in directions and movements and etc. And that's what, you know, I think we're living, to relatively speaking, towards the end of that period. Maybe we're at the beginning of another period, right? But, you know, all this is, you know, the result of that. Now, you know, it's easy to say Orthodoxy is simple because it just stayed the same. It's not true. Orthodoxy today is not the same as it was 500 years ago. In fact, the term didn't exist. Anyone knows what the term Orthodox means?
Strict.
Nope.
No, not very.
Not very.
Yeah.
Well, what does ortho mean? What's common denominator between an orthodontist and an orthodoxy? The common denominator is they're supposed to be straight. Ortho means straight. Dox means beliefs. What orthodoxy is saying is that we are straight. We are continuing straight. Now, orthodoxy did not continue straight. What I mean by that is, I'll give you an example. I don't know if people know that one of the first issues that the Reform movement had with Orthodox, they didn't call it Orthodox, but traditional Judaism, was that they wanted the drusha in shul on Shabbos to be in the local language of the land, as opposed to Yiddish. All of you daven in Orthodox shuls? And how many of them is the drusha in Yiddish? Again, I'm not saying, you know, we're apikorsim, we have to burn all our shoes down, it's not in Yiddish. What I'm trying to say is that just about all Jews today have undergone, you know, an adaptation to reality. Now, the difference between Orthodoxy and the other movements is that Orthodoxy believes that halacha should stay the same. Now, what language the drusha should be in is never a halachic issue. But you can see why that was a question, you know, what can change and what can't change. And the whole formulation of halacha should stay the same is one that still leaves a lot of room open for discussion. And B is a formulation that got processed and developed over time. You with me? Meaning, when Jews first met modernity, the real Frum Jews wouldn't change anything and saw any change as being outlandish. You with me? Unacceptable. Even a drasha in the language of the land. It wasn't like the Reform said we should have the drasha in the language of the land. All the Frum people said, okay, let's have, you know, art school in English. You know, that wasn't Pashut. You with me? So to a large extent, Orthodoxy has learned what, you know, what should adapt, what shouldn't adapt. You know, Orthodoxy, you know, it may have taken time for Orthodoxy to see what in the world could be taken. Now, there's still a process going on, right? And for sure, in Conservative and Reform, once you open up that Pandora's box, you with me? The more the Pandora's box is open, the more complex it's going to be. Now, what I'm telling you, you could hear the same comment from a Haredi person talking about modern Orthodoxy. Because the Pandora's box that got opened from the implications of modern Orthodoxy have created a much bigger mess in the modern Orthodox world than in the Haredi world. We just have those boxes open because we believe they ought to be, right? A world where women learn, for sure, a world where women learn Gemara is going to be much more complex than a world where they don't, right? So we don't always shoot for the simplest thing, we shoot for the truest thing. I'm sure you got more from your question than you wanted, but, okay? Yeah.
Is there a difference between being Dati Lumi in Israel and modern Orthodox America?
They're two different things, right? Dati Lumi means being a religious, a national religious person. You can explain what that means, but it means, you know, having a certain belief in the state of Israel and nationhood, right? Modern Orthodoxy is a term, again, at least the term itself, is how you relate to the modern world around you. And conceivably, you could have one without the other, right? For example, I don't know if people have noticed, you know, relatively speaking, you know, the Merkaz world in Israel, Merkaz Arav, is national religious. Some of it, and in some ways, it's modern Orthodox, but not the same way as in America. And less so in America, but also in America, you can have people who are more modern Orthodox and less excited about Israel. Now, the reason the two issues often go together, right, I would say 95% of people who are modern Orthodox are national religious. Right? And national religious people as a whole are more modern and open-minded than non-national religious people, right? The reason they go together often is because both of them have to do with how you relate to a changing reality and the extent to which you can believe that a change can be for the good. Now, the changes are very different. It should be a lot easier to believe in the state of Israel than to believe in modern culture. The reason that a lot of confusion happened with the belief in the state of Israel is because it was founded by irreligious people, and the Zionist movement is something that Gedolim ended up being against because of the direction it took. So it was very hard for people, having seen Gedolim against it and seeing irreligious people, sometimes anti-religious people building it, to be able to see it as a religious value. Each of those terms have a lot that needs to be clarified. I'll just mention national religious for a moment, because that's the term that you mentioned. Rav Chanan Wasserman, have you heard of Rav Chanan Wasserman, right? Talmud of the Chofetz Chaim. He said that Zionism is Avodah Zarah. And then he said that that religious Zionism is Avodah Zarah B'Shituf, where you serve God and Avodah Zarah. It's not so good. And like, what does that mean? What does that mean? So it means something very simple and very true. How could Zionism be Avodah Zarah? The answer is that Avodat Hashem means where you seek to live your life based upon what Hashem wants from you. Zionists, secular Zionists, were saying, we don't believe in God. We don't believe in religion. We believe in Zionism. So it doesn't make a difference if it's a Getchka, you know, a physical God or a concept. It's Avodah Zarah. So Rav Chanan was saying is, if a person believes in religion and Zionism, so he serves God and Zionism. And that is Avodah Zarah. And the truth is, there are many people, I think, who do have that kind of understanding of the relationship. Now, I agree with Rav Chanan Wasserman, but I am a Zionist. And I don't think I'm, at least I try not to be over the Avodah Zarah. And I think the explanation is this. For me, Zionism, or Eretz Yisrael, whatever term you want to use, is not independent of religion. It's part of what I think Hashem expects me to support and be. You know, you would never say, I'm a Torah and Tzedakah Jew. Or a Torah and Tefillin Jew. Because it's Bashat Tefillin is part of it. The reason people talk about being a religious Zionist is because there's a lot of religious people who don't identify with Zionism. That's where the term comes from. But it's very important for us to realize and to know clearly that the things we believe in because it's what Hashem wants from us. If it's that way, so then it's part of Avodat Hashem. If it's not, then it really is a problem, right? You with me?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What do you say there, Andy?
I have a question.
Okay.
Where do you draw the line between doing mitzvah just because God commands you to and giving your own reasons to help motivate yourself?
That's an excellent question, right? So, you know, there's a big debate about the involvement in Tamei HaMitzvah. Big debate. Should we? We shouldn't look. We should look. You know, we understand why people would think you should look for Tamei HaMitzvah. You understand that it makes you appreciate it. Why not, right? So why are people against the search for Tamei HaMitzvah? Because if done incorrectly, it can undermine the whole concept of a mitzvah, which is doing something because Hashem has commanded you to do it, right? Now, I said, take the garbage out. Why? So to a certain extent, you know, I want to understand why we need the garbage taken out. On the other hand, I want to take the garbage out. And why? Z. You know what I'm saying? Why? Because I said so, right? I mean, the reason he should take the garbage out is because I told him to take the garbage out. Now, if he said to me, Abba, absolutely, but I'm just wondering, why take the garbage out? It's not full. That's legitimate, right? He wants to understand that, you know, one day he'll be a father who tells his kids to take the garbage out. He's got to understand the depths of it. So the question is, you know, how we see the role and the goal of searching for Tamei HaMitzvah. If the goal is to better understand the wisdom of God and better inspire ourselves to do it, all that is great. If it's as a basis for fulfillment, so that's very problematic. I once heard Rav Amital say, he was asked by a couple that were just becoming religious, and they were trying to, you know, develop slowly. So I said, you know, what should we do? Like, how do we start? So he said, start with something you understand and something you don't understand. Because if, you know, you would think a person becoming religious is going to start by what he understands. That's a very bad paradigm, because the underlying assumption is you do what you understand. That's not Avodat Hashem. I think you see it, for example, in the Birkat HaTorah we say. The learning of Torah is unique in that we say three brachot on it, two or three, depending if you have the vav, svaradim, right? And why would you make more than one bracha? Well, the first bracha is, Asher k'dasham tzav tzivan alasa b'divrei Torah. God commanded we do it. The third bracha is, how wonderful it is, how lucky we are, Asher b'chor b'nei mikol ha'amim, and asan lanu astaraso, beautiful. The bracha in between, by the way, is, we pray to Hashem that it should be beautiful for us. But note which is first. First, a person is committed to learning Torah because Hashem commanded. If he does that, then he has a right to say to Hashem, please make it sweet. Because we want it to be sweet. If it's sweet, he can thank Hashem for the sweetness and the goodness. So we want there to be a separate bracha, because we want to talk about its goodness and sweetness, but that can't be the only bracha, right? And And that's in fact why we say that bracha on all mitzvot, asher kedeshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu. That's why we're doing it, to define the fact that we're doing it because God commanded it. So, not that there's nothing wrong with looking for tamei mitzvot. It's wonderful to understand, appreciate, and be inspired more by mitzvot, as long as that's not the basis of why we do it. By the way, this topic appears within the Shkafa book, sure. Does it make sense that it should, right? So we're gonna, you know, when we learn it, we'll do a little more in depth than I just told you, but that's the, you know, the short end of it, right? The long and short. Why would you say the long and short? It's just the short. It's the short. You ever hear the term? It's the long and short? I don't think they use it anymore. It's the long and short of it. It's not the long, it's just the short. Okay, what else? Yes?
Are you more supportive or opposed to the political beliefs of the late Mayor Kahneman?
Oh. You're supportive, right? If I remember correctly. Oh, I don't get to ask questions. I see, okay. I want you to have a question. I'm come ready. Am I supportive? I don't know that I know exactly what his beliefs were, so, you know, I can't, you know, but from what I know, I'll go what I know. I think there were two points to his beliefs. One was to believe in ourselves and our rights to be here, and to not be embarrassed, and to not be gullus, and to stand up for our rights, and to speak loudly and proudly, and to know ourselves what we're about and what we believe. And that, I think, is very true, very important, and was very much missing, and still is very much missing, you know, in a lot of parts of the population, to know why we're here, and to not be embarrassed to say it. The second part of his beliefs, which was, you know, to not want to take into account what anybody else who disagrees thinks, if I'm saying correctly, or, you know, a strategy that puts our ideology out there in an uncompromising way, with an unwillingness to recognize and deal strategically, practically with the world and its realities. I don't think that's how Judaism must be. Yeah, I don't think we have to be in people's faces and, you know, and I don't think Israeli politics has to be one that, you know, ignores the, you know, real politic of the world. Do I think Israeli politics would be better off if it was a little more, you know, a little more strong about its beliefs? From a distance, I would say yes. But you know what? The difference between you, me, and everyone in the room who criticizes Israeli politics and the politicians is that we don't know what we're talking about. None of us have ever met President Obama, have ever had to deal with the European Union. You know what I'm saying? Meaning, and I don't think it's a lack of faith to have to deal with the world as it is. Now, if the world says you must serve Avodah Zarah, we would have to lie down or leave Israel. But if the world says, you know, take into account the needs of another people more than you would have otherwise, I don't think it's, we do only what we believe, or else we are, you know, a bunch of, you know, capos. Right? You know, if I could use the term. I don't think, you know, you have to know what you, but the problem is when the strategy and the politics become your beliefs. I don't believe in the European Union, I don't believe what Obama thinks, I don't believe in Ron Paul, I believe in Tanakh, but I have to deal with all those people. I think a lot of, you know, armchair politicians in Israel don't know the realities of what needs to be dealt with. Perfect example is Begin. There was no one in Israeli politics who was as strident and as beliefs and as strong as Menachem Begin. Then he went and made peace with Egypt. It's like, oh, he turned coat. He wasn't a turncoat. He felt it was the best thing for Israel. He's right, he's wrong. And I think sometimes it's very appealing to be, you know, what's the term looking for, to ignore realities on the ground and justify that ignorance as faith. I don't think faith is mechayev of that. I'm not saying that's what Meir Kahneman believes. I'm saying the way it's migulgal in the last 20 years since he died, in that way, I don't think a person has to... There's a famous joke they tell about Ben-Gurion when he met Eisenhower. So Eisenhower said, you know, my job is very difficult. I'm president over 250 million people. So Ben-Gurion said, that's nothing. I'm president, prime minister over 2 million prime ministers. That's really the way Israel works. Everybody knows what they should do with Iran. Now, one thing I know is that I don't know anything. Now again, sometimes I get the impression that Israeli politicians are not strong enough, and but that's only an impression. You don't know, right? Did I relate properly to maybe meant other beliefs of his? I don't know, you know what I'm saying?
Somewhat.
I think people only relate to his political beliefs. They had a lot of things, you know, that he believed in. They only know the hand, the fist. Rak kach. What else? Yeah.
Do you have a halachic obligation to vote in the American presidential election for the president you think would be best for Israel? Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, if you feel that that it makes a difference for the Jewish people, then, you know, you have a responsibility to help Jews. The truth is, we have a responsibility to help all people, right? Not just Jews, and not just people living in Israel. If you feel that one of the candidates will better humanity, or anyway, so, I don't know if I call it halachic in the narrow sense of the Shulchan Aruch, right? But definitely a Jewish moral responsibility to make the world a better place in any way you can, of course, right? I think beyond that, beyond halacha in the narrow sense, it's very important that Jews vote. Because the more Jews who vote, the more the Jewish needs are taken into account by people who want to run for office. Which is very important. Now the old question is, what difference does it really make if I vote? The answer is nothing. But it makes a very big difference if all of us vote. And here's a perfect example of how people have a very hard time seeing the significance of something when it's a little bit done by each person. For example, what's the big deal if I drop my rapper in the street? How many dolphins are going to be killed by this rapper? The truth is, not many. But when you drop your rapper, if everyone's dropped their rapper, and we have a hard time seeing the significance of that. I mean, you have to realize, just like in a lot of things in life, right? In our own lives, we have a hard time seeing the significance of waking up late one morning. It's one morning! You wake up late, so then it's easy to wake up late the next morning, you know. It's not to say the little things very quickly turn into big things. And so, I think we should all vote. I'm not going to say for who. In trouble. I'm going to say for who, you're going to get in trouble against it. So in my shul, no matter what I say, people think I'm talking about politics. And really, I'm never talking about politics. Because the people want to hear politics. So whatever you say, they're thinking, whoa. For example, I spoke about, by Esav, it says that he was tired. So I said, when you're tired, we make mistakes, and it's important that we shouldn't be tired, and we should be working for what we believe in, and not let things make us tired and hung. And in Israel today, many people are tired, and they've given up the hope and beliefs, and blah, blah, blah. So I'm saying, after he says, I'm tired of your right-wing politics. I said, what did I say, right-wing? Because you spoke about the Israelis who are tired. I said, I didn't say that all people on the left are tired. If you think they are, that's your decision. I'm saying, you know, how people put it. So I was speaking this week about how Paro, you know, the first plan is he spoke to his people to enslave the Jews. The second plan was an inside job, right? He went to the Jews themselves. So one of the congregants said, like the New Israel Fund. No, that's a financial fund that finances, you know, very extreme left-wing activities in Israel. So I said, what, the rabbi's not allowed to talk about politics, but all you are? I said, what do I do? Do I agree, disagree, silent, object? Whatever I do now, I'm damned. So I'm going to say, no comment. I think that people are right. Meaning, the problem is where the line becomes confused between Judaism and politics. That's a terrible thing. And it's a sad thing that a lot of people think everything's politics. And everything is agendas. That's a terrible thing. We should have the culture, we have an agenda. I want everyone to know what it is. Our agenda is to attract people to Avodat Hashem. The cat is out there. That is our agenda. Because people always attribute other agendas. Oh, you have an agenda. I said, what's my agenda? My agenda. The problem is because people are so used to Jewish organizations having agendas that the concept of Halacha, Torah, Avodat Hashem has gotten lost a long time ago. Agendas, the rabbi has an agenda. Political agenda. When I had to, the same thing, this job in the shul, so I asked someone for their advice. He goes, Rabbi, I think it would be good for your career. I said, excuse me? What am I, an accountant? I'm a travel agent? You know what I'm saying? I'm a sports agent? I don't have a career. What does it mean, a career? I'm saying, without the Shem, it's going to make more without the Shem, less without the Shem. What does that mean, career? I know what it means. I don't know what it means. And that's the same thing where rabbis, because it's another career. Some people become, sports agents. Some people become lawyers. Some people become rabbis. We have career planning. Career planning. Rabbis, it shouldn't be a career. It should be, you know, without the Shem. Right, ABT? You guys should know ABT, Avi Brisky Tama. They don't get any better than Avi Brisky Tama. Right, Avi, right? No, I just embarrassed him. That's it. That's how terrible. It was unintentional. It was intentional to say it, but not unintentional to make you feel bad. Okay. Yaakov, what do you got on your mind, Yaakov? What do you got on your chin? Because I see you rubbing your chin. So either it's a sign you have something on your mind or something on your chin. Neither. That's it. No more questions. Yes.
Should we put aside a personal kumras that we may have for the sake of shalom with Yisrael, specifically in the wake of the kolisha with soldiers and they're not walking out, or
Obviously that's why you ask it to what extent.
Sacrifices or whatever.
That's why you ask it to what extent, because obviously it's a very situational thing. Meaning, what kind of chumrah is it, and what kind of situation is it, right? Obviously, something that's halacha, you don't put aside anywhere, anything, right? It doesn't mean you stick it in people's faces, it doesn't mean you twist, but you keep halacha in a nice, respectful way, right? Something that's a minog or a chumrah is very different, right? The issue that you're talking about with the community, etc., there's something else. The issue is not that people want to have segregated buses. The issue is how you relate to people who don't play along with your way. The issue is not whether a person wants to wear their sleeve up to their wrist. The issue is how you relate to a person who's wearing their sleeve up to their elbow. That's the problem. You with me? That's the problem. The problem is not you keeping your chumrah. The problem is acting repugnantly to people who don't want to keep your chumrah. Frankly, how you act to people who don't keep halacha. Right? Let's say there's a person not keeping halacha. So that's a terrible thing. It's very sad. It saddens me very much. The first and major emotion you should feel is sadness. But to act in a vengeful, disgusting, mean, demeaning way, that's a terrible, terrible thing, right? That's a terrible, terrible thing. So that's really the issue. Now again, your question, that's what's going on now. Your question is an important question. You should never act mean, never act demeaning under any circumstances to anybody else. You ask me a different question. I have a certain kpeda. If I keep my kpeda, it's going to bother someone, right? So should I keep it or not?
Right. Yeah.
So that's a very different kind of question, because you have a right to live your life the way you want to, as long as you're being respectful to other people. I always remember, someone would say, should I wear a kippah? It bothers people, it turns people off, it makes people a bad impression of Judaism, it creates a Chilul Hashem. So everything up to that point I understand, except for the term Chilul Hashem. Because Kiddush Hashem, people don't always realize, is showing that you put the service of God first. It could never be a Chilul Hashem to wear a kippah, unless you were killing people or, doing averus. That would be a Chilul Hashem, right? But I'm saying, it's not a Chilul Hashem to wear a kippah, even if people don't like it. You with me? Now, there is what to be said. You want to present Judaism positive. You don't want to create friction. So it could be something you're doing, which is a chumrah, which is creating anger and animosity. Maybe sometimes it pays not to do it, right? But that would be in a very unique situation. You understand my point? For example, I could see somebody saying, let's say, I'll give you what I believe is a simpler case. There are girls singing together. So there's basis for not seeing that as kolisha. So let's say Shal Yaakov, not Shal Yaakov, let's say somebody's makbid, even hearing girls together, not to hear it. And they would walk out. And let's say it was a girl singing alone, they would walk out. Let's say. But now the girl's singing together. And there's someone who holds that that's mutter, right? Or not us. So should I stay in the room and not insult people and be mevatar on my chumrah? So that's an excellent question. I think the answer is yes, you should stay in the room on that particular question, right? But obviously, yes, to what extent, it depends on what the halacha need is and what the situation is, right? Sometimes they're very hard to determine. But we definitely should take people's feelings and needs into account. That doesn't mean we don't care about halacha. We have to figure out, some things are situational. So the short of it is, to what extent? To a large extent. Shu had a question. Same question. Oh, okay, because you didn't raise your hand. Yeah.
Not to give a drusha and shul in the language of the...
Was it never exactly? It was a tradition.
It was a tradition. They also got the other traditions at the same time, but we're placing with the bima and not...
So now big questions become, what exactly is meant to be eternal and what's not meant to be eternal? And this is a major question. For example, the question of women being authorities in the Jewish community. I'm intentionally using it in the broad sense of the term, right? Women being rabbis. So that's a big question, meaning to what extent do we believe in values that are, you can't find the pure, narrow halachic basis for, but we consider them to be eternal values. These are major questions in our community, right? Sure, I'm not being mechadish anything here, right? So now you understand the issue, right? Because nobody says, look, my great-great-great-great-grandfather didn't wear a watch. I'm not wearing a watch. And in our community, we don't say, my great-great-great-grandfather wore black clothing. Therefore, I wear... They wear black clothing. Right? Nobody thinks you have to wear black clothing, right? You know, if it's simpler for you to get dressed in the morning, that's, you know, that's your own personal prerogative. Now the question is, what is a halachic basis, and what is, you know, meaning, if our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather saw any of us today, he would think we went off the derech. Okay, so that's the famous joke they tell about the Rambam and Reb Chaim. When Reb Chaim, you know, got to Shamayim, and they asked him, you know, you've spent so much time learning, what request do you have? He goes, I want to meet the Rambam. I spent so much time on learning the Rambam, and I want to meet the Rambam. So I take him into the room. Now there's two punchlines I had when I was in yeshiva. One is, he sees the Rambam, he goes, what, that's Svardi? He's dressed up with a turban and the whole thing. Yeah, the other punchline is, he asks the Rambam, what's the pshat with this Rambam? So he gives a whole pshat. So the Rambam, so Reb Chaim says, this is my pshat, whole pshat. The Rambam says, no, I didn't mean, it's not a diuk, I didn't mean anything. Because that's the way you explain a Shver Rambam.
That's smart. I don't know how to read Rambam.
That would put the two together. Right. Oh, that's when you heard.
Yes.
You heard the combo. That was so interesting. Once I interviewed a boy, a Sephardic boy, and he said to me, in your yeshiva, do they have Sephardic learning? So I said, I think so. We learned the Gemara with the Ramban, the Rashba, the Ritva, the Ram, the Nebuchadnezzar Yosef. I mean, most of the learning is Sephardic, if you think about it. I mean, we have Rashi and Tosas. And we have the Achronim, but most of the Rishonim were Sephardic. I have to make an Ashkenazic program in yeshiva. We're only Rashi, Tosas, and the Rav Yoh. And the Mordechai. That's it. No, could you imagine what learning would be without the Ramban? The Rambam? You know, the Ritva, the Rashba, the Ram, the Yosef. We'd be in bad shape, no? Bad news for the Jews. Thank God for Sephardim. Yeah. Ari, thank God for Sephardim. Thank God for Avakshi Daron and Yechavadat learning. Did you do Yechavadat? Wasted opportunity. Could have met the man, the mystery. All right, what else? Anything else? All the questions. Jake, you have no questions? I have a lot of questions, Rabbi, but you don't have the time. Yes?
In terms of what you feel before I start Rabbi Americano, what's it called? I've read every single Americano's farm. And he says... he says all the misses. The main thing is he takes everything, instead of trying to balance like the Janine connection and like, you know, Plato, he just says everything he does is straight from the Torah. Shouldn't there be classic modern orthodoxy? We take it from the Torah, how to apply it in this world today. So he says, for example, in the Torah, according to him, the favor should be thrown to the Arabs. So fine, the UN might not like that, but the killing Amalek wouldn't be very...
That's what I mean. Nobody would say, if we found Amalek today, well, someone would say we have to Melech, whatever, meaning... Question is whether you take what it says in the Torah. The Torah doesn't say you have to kick out the Arabs today. Do you think in the Torah and you say, okay, I, the world, and then too bad on the world. For example, you should know that happened. That famously, you know, in the 1950s, when Israel took over all this land where Arabs were, so they were building villages, so they came to Ben Gurion and they said, you know, what will the United Nations say? In Israel, the United Nations are called the Umot Muchadot. He said, Shmum. Now, Ben Gurion didn't work that way. In that particular case, he felt Shmum, right? And you balance, you figure out when you work, when you don't work, you know what I'm saying? So that's a question, meaning is it apikorsis to take into account the political balances in the world? Again, for what? For what, right? I don't think the answer is yes. I don't think most religious Jews answer yes. I think most religious Jews, when you read Americana, and it touches off a chord of, yeah, wow, that's the way it should be. Right, you know what I'm saying? But not that that's what we should do.
What does that mean?
You know what I'm saying? Does it mean that we should, you know, take a missile to the top of Shiva the Kotel and shoot it at the Dome of the Rock? Now you know how we keep the roof locked. Who's clapping is going to know. No, you shouldn't do that. You should not do that. You know what I'm saying?
But if a missile should happen to be fired at the Dome of the Rock, should we be upset about it?
Let them fire from the TIV. They're closer anyway. They shoot enough missiles there anyway. So shoot one at the Dome of the Rock. You know what I'm saying? What else? Yeah.
Is there a problem for Jews to go into politics?
Is it appropriate?
Is there a problem with it?
You meant halachic problem or a problem for the other countries because we have dual loyalties?
But,
halachically, I don't think there's a problem to be in politics unless there's something I'm not aware of. You know, within the political system, it makes you work on Shabbos. I don't think so. And you want to impact the world. It's a great way to impact the world, I assume, unless I'm wrong about politics. As far as the other countries, is the old claim. You know, Judaism, you care for X, Y, and Z. And so I think that that's a disingenuous, you know, I don't call it anti-Semitism, you know, but definitely like an unfair claim. Because everyone has dual loyalties. Everyone has all kinds of things they believe. There's no one who believes in nothing. I shouldn't say that. There are some people who believe in nothing. Most people believe in something and feel loyal to it. They just believe that this is what we should believe in. So a Jew living in England, he may feel that he believes that England should support Israel unwaveringly. So, but that's an unfair opinion. A guy is allowed to feel that way, but a Jew is not. If you hide it, people know what you believe in, you're politicking, you're presenting your opinion, they want to elect you, to elect you. Well, they don't want to elect you, right? If they don't want to elect you because they disagree with you, they won't elect you, right? So I think that's an unfair, and if you believe that even in a time of war, supporting Israel is enough important that you would abandon England and shoot against England, so, okay, people know that. They'll either elect you or they won't elect you, right? You know? In Israel, you'd probably get elected. I meant, you know, if you'll shoot against Israel, you know, you could probably get elected. There's a lot of people looking for that, you know what I'm saying? I like reading the Americana newsletters and stuff. It's Hamish. You know, like, well, you know, what could be? As soon as Moise becomes prime minister, you know? my wife's grandfather, Lava Shalom, he loved me. He felt, oh man, you should be prime minister of Israel. You'd be a great prime minister. He's like, when are you running? And he was like, serious. When are you running? I said, as soon as you make Aliyah and you become my assistant. And he goes, I'm working on it. Unfortunately, he died. He's buried here. So no plans anytime soon. And that's what I think is, you know, is unfortunate because, meaning, I don't want to be funny, but I meant, what's unfortunate is that the room, my impression is that the room that the Prime Minister of Israel has to navigate is very small. You know what I'm saying? Within the reality of what can be done. And you know, it's sad. It's sad that, you know, and I think imagine most of the world's such realities. You can't become President of the United States and or any country and just do whatever you want. Right? Unless you're Clinton. I'm saying, but you know, meaning you have to, you know, they're political realities, which are real realities, and they're for real reasons, you know. And it's easy to critique. It's easy to sit on the outside and critique. Yeah.
In a messianic era, where the state of Israel is like governed more by halacha, would it look...
Who said it's going to be governed by halacha? Okay, but continue your question, yeah.
In which it,
I thought that was the question. That's usually the question they ask. But anyway, continue.
In which there's a Sanhedrin and death penalty and everything. Yeah. Would it look more like a theocratic state like Iran?
That's an excellent question. I remember when America went to war with Afghanistan, right? And they were trying to get people psyched, you know, the justification of the war. I don't know if you guys were old enough. They were showing all these videos on television about how terrible the Taliban are. So one of the videos was, there was a woman who was Mizana, and she, you know, she her husband, they took her into a stadium and shot her in front of tens of thousands of people. And they showed this barbaric act on the television to get people, you know, to strike out against the Taliban. And, you know, I remember saying at the time, you know, are we more like the Taliban or more like the Americans? I mean, we believe, the Torah believes, yeah, a woman's mizana. If you got a stoner, if we don't shoot, we stone her. Right? And, you know, you do it in front of a lot of people, the man Yishmu v'Yiro. Right? Again, you can make chidukim. When we kill someone, we try and do it nicely. And then, I mean, no, it's true. The Gemara says, after Recha Kamocha, Barulo Misa Yafe, but, you know, when the chips are down, who's the first, you know, who's the first suicide bomber we have recorded? Shimshon. Right? I'm saying, you know, so the simple answer to your question is that clearly the, meaning, you know, we see today in the news, Judaism doesn't believe in kfiyat datit. What are you talking about? Sanhedrin, punishment, malchus, what do you mean you don't believe in kfiyat datit? You can say we don't believe today in kfiyat datit. So definitely, you know, what we're used to is, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh LaZeh, we have a right and a responsibility to force people to do the right things when, you know, when that allows for it. That definitely is a tradition of Judaism. The world has changed in that regard, right? And a lot of that we like. Right, we like the, you know, the democracy. So the question is, you know, will Judaism in its, you know, in Messianic age, and since we are believers that the world is developing positively, and democracy and feminism, these things are positive things, how will it look? That's an excellent question. You with me? So for example, Rav Kook claimed that in the Messianic age, people won't eat meat. That Judaism believes in eating meat, right? So he's claiming that the Judaism will reach a higher, more refined level. Is he right or wrong? Don't know. But I'm using that as an example of the fact that we can believe that things may be higher, better, and maybe, you know, I don't know. Right? I don't know. And that's part of the challenge, frankly, that religious Zionism faces. Because if you believe in, you know, trying to build a society that can build off the good things that are part of the world as we know it today, and that halacha should deal with that, and for sure, if you believe that the state of Israel is the beginning of the Messianic Age, and that it's our responsibility to develop it in a way that it can be constructive, so you have a responsibility to figure out how to strike that balance. Not push it, right? Not push it, because halacha is still using the kalim and the systems that we had in Golus. And there haven't people, and are people trying to start a Sanhedrin, who could hopefully figure out how to, you know, transition in a way that's not a change, right? But a development. Not Pashut, right? I mean, you understand the complexities of it. So you're asking me an akudat question, will we shoot people? I don't know the answer to that question, but it's wrong for a person to assume not. I think it's legitimate for a person to assume possibly not, right? I think very often people like presenting Judaism in a way that works with modern sensibilities, but it's not genuine, right? Yeah.
Why is it that as the world has adapted...
By the way, just one step back. Now you can say like this. I'm going to get this Yeshivat HaKotel straight. I'm going to get this Rabbi Tarragon straight. So what's the deal? Meaning that we say, you know, you got to do it from you, you got to make your decisions. Is that just a nice way of saying we don't have a Sanhedrin to beat you up, and then when we do... will do the same thing they do down the road here in the old city? Meaning, what do they really believe? There's a difference between Kol Yisrael Arevim Zelazeh and the responsibility of a Sanhedrin to ensure what's happening around them, and Chinuch. Chinuch can only be where you inspire someone to do something and not where you force them. That's not Chinuch. That's, you know, forcing. And so we genuinely believe here. Now again, we look for boys who are interested in maintaining a high level of religiosity, of starim, but we genuinely believe that a decision to stay Shana Bet, or a decision to live in Israel, or a decision to do the army, or a decision to do anything, you know, we learn a Masechta and do something positive, should come from a person and not from people on the outside. You were just about that broader question. Yeah.
Yeah. So why is it that as the world adapts, we seem to have updated some halachas, but not other halachas, such as
Well, you know, the answer to the question is, you know, each area you have to look and see what should and what shouldn't adopt, and that's the complexity of it. You with me? Well, I guess, you know, the post can look at each issue and figure out where they feel it should be which way, right? I was in a seminary of rabbinic students where I was the most right wing. Being reform, conservative, reconstructionist. I think I told you this. One of the girls who was a reform rabbinical student came up to me to complain to me that the Reconstructionists have no sense of Mesorah. Which again, just shows you it's all a matter of perspective. This girl showed me notes of her class of hers in the Reform school, proving that Rav Moshe was a Reform rabbi. Now the basis was, for example, there was an issue of Chol HaVakum. Everyone always had Chol HaVakum, along with Rav Moshe, Mutter. That's Reform Judaism, no? Meaning, you know, what adopts, what doesn't adopt. Now, the answer is Rav Moshe was a Reform rabbi with a lowercase r, meaning he took halacha, he took a look at the issue of Chol HaVakum, he saw what changes had taken place in his time, and he felt that those changes should mandate a change in how halacha deals with the changed reality. So, you know, it takes a great posek who understands halacha well, who understands the reality well, to understand which halacha should change. Not that the halacha changes, but that, you know, it's a different situation. And when it's irrespective of the situation. So you have to look into each halacha and see. And sometimes there's a machlokas, right? We have to say there's a machlokas, because if one's familiar with the sources, you'd see why. But, you know.
So it seems like people only updated the most hard to do halachas, so just telling people on saying that together. We haven't updated the easier halachas, such as
there's again more clear cut, because again you have to know the background of each halacha. Like killing people and saying the gods has to do with having a bezdin of some smuchim and bisman shayovel noeg. So those are issues that are very clear cut, don't apply. An issue like Yom Tov Sheni, it's actually in the other extreme, which is why there's no machlokas. Chol HaVakum, there's a machlokas, right? Yom Tov Sheni, there's no machlokas, because the Gemara already talks about how the Gzera applies even when we know. So once the Gemara says that, so, and they knew even before today, they knew 100 years ago too, right?
The Gemara talks about stoning people also.
But not when you don't have a bezin of smuchim. So the Gemara already in its own time says we don't do it because we don't have a Beis Din of Smuchim. So those two examples, for example, the reason that's why there's no machlokas about them, are where it's clear from the sources. There are other cases where it's unclear. That's why we have machlokas, like Tcheles, right? Like Tcheles. Okay, I think people have maxed out. I wish everyone a continued good week.
Should be back to Tcheles.
Oh.
Someone's taking my thought.